Right. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. In his book, Fundamentalism and Freedom, Scottish Cameron had a church meeting. Current placements were being farewelled before they started their new ministries. The representative from the first congregation was from a congregation in a affluent, well-off area, and he stood up and said that during this minister's tenure, their membership had gone up by 25%. Their income had increased by 50%. The church was full of young people and families, and the minister was beloved by one and all. And they were delighted to report that as a consequence of this minister's good work, he was now being rewarded by appointment to one of the most prestigious placements the church could offer. The representative from the second congregation painted a very different picture. This was a congregation that was located in an economically depressed area, scarred by generational poverty and by social violence and crime. And the representative reported that during this minister's tenure, the membership of the congregation had halved, the congregation had effectively become bankrupt, and as a consequence, they were left with church buildings that were in a state of ruinous disrepair because they couldn't afford to fix them. And the minister was leaving effectively because he was at the end of his tether and couldn't continue anymore. But the representative said they were sorry to see him go because he had exhausted himself on their behalf. Cameron describes this occasion not in order to make trite comparisons between the comfortable middle class congregation and its poorer working class counterpart, nor to make equally trite suggestions about which of these two congregations was the more godly. Rather, he makes the point that when it comes to the church and our own understanding of ourselves and our life and our work and our purpose, so often that understanding is co-opted by and couched in the metrics of success that our surrounding culture and society use. A church, a community of faith, is successful if it has large, modern, comfortable facilities, if it has lots of people in the pews, if there are big youth groups and children's groups, and if its budget is healthily in the black. But here's the problem. What happens with those congregations where the opposite prevails? And it's a problem because success, or our ideas of what success looks like, become a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. As the old saying goes, nothing succeeds like success. And congregations that have a reputation for being successful are the kinds of congregations that people tend to flock to. And as more people go to these congregations, then the more the congregation itself becomes convinced of its own virtue. After all, we wouldn't be successful unless we were doing something right. And indeed, our success is a measure of God's approval of what we are doing. This logic, by extension, means that congregations who do not replicate these markers of success are failures. And they are not just failures in the conventional success of having not worked out, but there must be something morally wrong about those places. After all, if they were doing not just the right thing, but doing things righteously, then God would reward them with success. In today's reading from the Gospel according to Mark, we have a passage in which the fallacy of this idea of success is exploded. And not just the fallacy of the idea of success, but the guilting and shaming that goes along with it, that is the shadow side of this idolatry of success. Here at Heathmont, we have been for a few years now on the sharp end of that notion of success. And indeed, in the last 12 months or so, Church Council have made it clear to the congregation that we are running out of money and that we need to pursue different alternatives for a future as a faith community. And in those circumstances, we can then begin to feel like failures. We haven't lived up to the standards and expectations of success. And indeed, we have somehow failed the generations who have gone before us and who we think of as having handed down a legacy to us. And we get that in today's reading. And indeed, we get it in what happens immediately prior to today's reading. Because before today's passage opens, Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they've given various answers, Elijah or Moses or one of the prophets. But then Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus utters that famous reply, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But then Jesus starts talking about what his identification of Messiah means. And it's not fame, it's not power, it's not status, it's not wealth, it's not a vast following, it's death on the cross. It's the temple being torn down. And Peter can't handle this. And he takes Jesus aside and effectively says to him, "No, you can't say that. Success breeds success. You have to build yourself up. You have to proclaim yourself to be the Messiah." And what that in turn reveals is that when Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, this was not a moment of grace and insight. He was, in fact, operating out of all his assumptions about who the Messiah was and what the kingdom would look like. He was thinking that Jesus would be the one who would kick the Romans out, get rid of the temple leadership, restore the kingdom of David. But Jesus has been talking about his own death at the very hands of the people of God. And Peter can't handle it. He wants Jesus to promote himself, because no one's going to follow a Messiah who is going to die a criminal's death on a cross. But then Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get away from me, Satan." And that's a strong rebuke, because it takes us right back to the beginning of Mark, where the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, "You are tempting me in the same way. You are trying to offer me the way to success, to power, to wealth, to achievement, to status, to a political following. But that's not what it's about. I am here to declare the good news of liberation and release for the poor, for the captive, for the outcast, for the despised, for the powerless." And then, oddly enough, Jesus himself gives an example of what the kingdom is like. Because having rebuked Peter, he leaves it at that. He doesn't expel him from the group. He doesn't chastise him further. He just gives the rebuke and then goes on teaching. And think of that in contrast to some of the cults of personality that are around in politics, in the world of business, and in the church. Narcissistic, monomaniacal leaders who surround themselves with toadies and yes men because they do not want to hear someone saying something contrary. And anyone who does say anything contrary then gets the boot. Expelled, excommunicated, cast out. But not Jesus. He simply rebukes Peter and continues teaching. And in doing so, we're flashing forward to the Last Supper, when Jesus will wash the feet of the disciples and offer them hospitality, up to and including Judas, by whom Jesus will be betrayed. And what this passage is therefore signaling to us is that the kingdom of God is not about a club of the righteous and the elect and the kind of people who display all the symbols and accoutrements of success as we understand that. The kingdom is the community of the broken and the imperfect, of the downtrodden and the downhearted. The kingdom takes all of those who are expelled and excluded and offers them the full citizenship of God's grace. We have some difficult times ahead of us. We are going to enter into a transitional phase. where we will move from what was into what will be. And there will be some heartache to go with that. There will be some mourning and a sense of loss. But what today's reading reminds us is that we must not attach to anything that happens from this point forward the metrics and the conventions of success as our society understands them, because they do not apply. What we are called to do is not to leave a legacy or an inheritance or something that we can boast of. What we are called to do is to follow Christ in discipleship, to take up the cross and to follow him, trusting in the faithfulness of God. It is not about how many people sit in the pews here on a Sunday. It is not about how many dollars and cents sit in our bank account. It is not about whether or not we continue as a standalone congregation or have a shared future with another community. It is about whether we proclaim the gospel, the Messiah who calls to the lonely and the lost and the heartbroken, and whether or not, whatever form or shape our community takes in the future, we declare that gospel to the world, irrespective of whether the world wants to hear us or not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.